I'm going to direct your attention to our passage this morning. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17. You'll find that passage is printed on page 6 of your worship folder. But if you have a Bible, certainly feel free to open up. There we are in our series through the book of Romans that we've called By the Mercies of God, which is how Paul ushers in really the final section beginning in chapter 12, where he urges us by the mercies of God. And so what are those mercies? Well, everything leading up to that statement in Romans 12 is the unpacking of the mercies of God displayed in the salvation and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Chapter 8, which we're kind of in the midpoint of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, really follows the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a spirit of life, a spirit of adoption, a spirit of glory. And within this framework of Romans 8, there's also a theme that runs right alongside the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is assurance. Remember how we opened up chapter 8, those words? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know how we're going to finish chapter 8? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have these bookends of assurance. And it helps us understand the work of the Holy Spirit, who God sends to us and Jesus sends to us, that third person of the Trinity. And part of, actually, a primary function and role and work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer is to constantly convince us what we think is unbelievable. That we are the beloved. We are his treasured possession. And in our case of our text this morning, that we are his adopted sons and daughters. Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, hear the word of the Lord. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, your word is living and active. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It is to be more desired than fine gold. It is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. We know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And we know you send forth your word like the rain. And when you send forth rain, it softens hard ground and prepares for a harvest. And we ask now that your word would go forth by the power of your Holy Spirit, to soften the furrows of our hearts so that we might believe and receive and respond with greater clarity, conviction, and confidence as we should as the children of God by adoption in Jesus Christ. We pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's programs that you would soften their hearts to receive the good news of Jesus. We pray for the entire body of Christ gathered in this region this morning. May you bring times of refreshing to your people. And may you add to our number those who are being saved. May you build your church, for we know the gates of hell will not prevail against the work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So, the Spirit of Adoption is the title we are given in our text this morning. In fact, in the four verses that are part of our passage, you will see in each one of those verses a reference to either us as children or sons. And please know, sons include daughters in the use of the Greek at this time. So children, sons, daughters appear in every one of these verses. And adoption stands at the center of it. Why do you think we love, I think I could say this, we love adoption stories. We love both the true stories of adoption, and we love the fictional stories of adoption. We love the story of Victor Hugo's Jean Valjean adopting Cosette and providing for her. Dickens gives us stories of Oliver Twist and David Copperfield, who were adopted out of poverty and given safety. Ellen Montgomery's Anne of Green Gables stories, we love those. The story of Anne Shirley, the orphan. We love the play and movie Little Orphan Annie. Even Despicable Me, Gru adopts three daughters. And we find that very heartwarming. Why? Why do we love these stories? Why do we love to see orphans brought into safe, loving, secure places where they can flourish? Why? I would say that we love stories like this because it is our story. It is a story deeply, deeply embedded in us from the garden onward of what we were created for. Security, intimacy, and glory. Those themes woven together, bright threads woven together in this text. Security, intimacy, and glory. In the story of orphans being adopted by incredible, either a parent or parents, it speaks to the depths of our heart. It speaks to the deep longing and the deep heartache that we have within us, that deep longing that C.S. Lewis talks about in The Weight of Glory, of feeling cut off from something, of longing to be reunited with something in the universe. Lewis will define glory as favor and acceptance and acknowledgement with God. What Lewis doesn't use in that section is the word adoption, which actually contains all of that. And I would argue that's what he's after when he talks about the healing of that old ache within us. Adoption, as it appears in the scriptures, so it is, it's sparse in the script. Five times the Greek word appears, huiothesios, appears in the New Testament. But don't let that fool you. Scholars, theologians from the beginning of the church age to now, from our fathers, from Augustine and from Origen and from Clement and Chrysostom, to the reformers, to modern-day theologians like J.I. Packer would tell you this, that adoption, more than any other word, probably explains what a Christian is in the simplest way understandable. Packer would say, J.I. Packer, if he was asked to summarize the scriptures in three words, just three words, that's a tough challenge, what would you come up with? He comes up with this: adoption through propitiation. Propitiation is another magnificent word, only appears four times in the New Testament. But if you back that word out, and if you back adoption out of the New Testament, we lose our sense of who we are and what God has done to secure us for himself. So we're going to talk about the spirit of adoption, and we're going to talk about our deepest longing for those three things that I see in this text: a deep longing for security, a deep longing for intimacy, and a deep longing for glory. Let's begin with security. We have a deep longing for security. In the text, Paul says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." What is he talking about? Well, if you follow the thought of not just Romans 8, but leading up to it, Paul has described humanity in the book of Romans as a great, colossal, epic fail of living to what we were designed for. We were designed to live in communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created and designed to enter into that communion and to live and thrive in that. That was all lost when our first parents, Adam and Eve, determined that they might have a better route. There might be something that God's withholding, that God really doesn't have our best interests, and that we could do better being our own gods. And so this led to the fall, and it also led to fear. There was no fear in the garden prior to the fall. But what do we hear from Adam after he takes of the fruit and hears God walking in the garden? "I heard you and I was afraid." Fear, the fear of being exposed, the fear of being lost, the fear of being cut off, the fear of being severed from all that is right and good and lovely. That fear deeply, deeply woven into who we are as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. This spirit, this deep longing for security, runs through us to the core. Fear of condemnation, fear of rejection. It feels as though at times we're in a lifelong probation period. And you all know, if you've worked jobs that have probation periods, or if you're put in a probationary period, it's like a lot of careers start that way. You know that one slip up and you're gone. And in this case, the probationary period for fallen men and women who are engaged in this cosmic rebellion against the gracious God of the universe is a lifelong probationary period where that fear is always there at work. But what we're told here in this text is that we have not been given a spirit of slavery or fear to fall back into it. But instead, we've received the spirit of adoption. I cannot again understate how significant the use of adoption is for Paul to introduce it. It was not common in the world of Judaism. In fact, the Greek word that I said appears five times for adoption in the New Testament does not appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament at all. It's just not there. Although the concept was there, that God did at times refer to himself as the father of Israel. He says, "Out of Egypt I will call my son," or he'll tell Moses to tell Pharaoh in Exodus, "Let my firstborn son go." By and large, it's not not something that the Jewish mind worked around at that time in the first century. However, the Roman world, adoption was significant. Paul is a Roman citizen. He's writing to Christians who are centered in Rome, both Jews and non-Jews. And he knows that adoption, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he knows that that word is going to set alarm, not alarm bells, but absolutely set people thinking in a different way what it means to come into a relationship with God. This official change in status, this Roman law. Hey, y'all, maybe I shouldn't say this. Maybe not all of you have seen Ben-Hur, because it's a pretty old movie. Right? It's 1959. Came out in that cluster of the 50s of, you know, The Robe and Ten Commandments. All these Technicolor kind of Bible epics came out. And Ben-Hur was that story of a Judean prince, Judah Ben-Hur, played by, it seems like Charlton Heston was in all of them, except The Robe. But the picture of adoption given in the movie Ben-Hur, if you remember, he ends up in slavery on a Roman galley. He's chained to some oars. The centurion in charge of that, Arius, is ruthless and brutal. They're in a major sea battle. The ship is punctured and it's sinking. And Judah Ben-Hur saves the centurion from drowning, brings him to the shore. And when the centurion comes to his senses and sees all his ships burning, takes out his sword, he's about to kill himself, and Ben-Hur stops him, and it actually turned out he actually won the battle. So he gets this incredible reception back in Rome, and what does he do? He doesn't have a child, so he adopts Judah Ben-Hur. And when he adopts him, he gets a ring, which is seal. He gets his name, and he gets everything. It was a legal transfer of everything that is mine is now yours. And it spoke, and so that actually the writers of that movie and the book get it right. That's how Roman law worked. Paul knew by using that here, he would have some light bulbs going off, or candles at that time, going off in people's heads. This incredible change that adoption brings. In a more modern tale, the story of Anne with an E, Anne Shirley, the orphan who has gone from home to home and being sent back to the orphanage because she's just too precocious, too imaginative, and she's sent to some pretty brutal settings. She finally gets sent to the home of a brother and sister, Matthew and Marilla Cuthbert, and she is on probation when she first arrives at the Cuthbert home, and because they wanted a boy, but they got a girl instead, and so she's already got a strike against her. And so she's doing everything she can to win their love and affection, but she's Anne with an E, and she's always doing silly things. And she has mishap after mishap to the point where they're going to send her back to the orphanage. She's crushed, but not surprised, because that's the life she lives. That's the life you and I live, too, the constant sense that no relationships are secure. All relationships can end, that there's no security to be had until they tell Anne that they're gonna adopt her. There's an absolute transformation that comes over that young woman's life. She's able to unpack her bags, which have always remained packed because she always anticipates that she's going to be sent packing, leaving. But when she is finally able to unpack her bags and have the security that adoption brings, then she begins to flourish in an amazing way. She makes a lot of mistakes still. She's still a very fallible adolescent, but she no longer fears that the next step will be she'll be rejected and sent off, cut off. This is what God would have the Holy Spirit do in your heart, my heart, because you and I feel the same way. You and I have the hardest time to think that God could love us despite ourselves. That if he really knew how deeply, deeply complicated and broken we are, that it's just we're just one step away from being ousted from his family. And if we didn't have the Holy Spirit constantly reminding us, testifying to us, we would have no security. But alas, he has come. And if you think of all the things that we believe about the Holy Spirit and how he comes to dwell in us and transform us and sanctify us and make us holy, the prime mover for all of that is this testifying that we are treasured sons and daughters of the Most High. And there's security in that. And there is intimacy in that. Our second point, the end of verse 15, after we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, it says, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Why does it say that? Why? Now, Paul doesn't only say it here. He says it in the companion verse in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. It's almost a very similar thread when you read through Galatians 4, the spirit of adoption. It's another text where one of the five texts where adoption is spoken of. And it's the same thing where we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, mind you, those terms aren't like conjoined together. It's not Abba, Father. It's Abba, which means Father. Okay. It is Abba, which is a direct transliteration of the Aramaic for Father and Pater, which is the Greek word. So it's Abba Pater. So what Paul's doing is he's translating the Aramaic for us. We cry Abba, but why wouldn't he just say, why don't we just cry Pater, Father? Everybody would understand what that means. Well, it's likely because Jesus spoke Aramaic in his earthly ministry, and Jesus used the word Abba, and we have that recorded for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Abba, if this cup can pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It is a very intimate term. Phonetically, when you think of Abba, it's something that a little baby could say. And so we have terms like Dada, or Baba, because little toddlers can't form more complicated words, so they say things that are easier, like Abba, Baba, Dada. That word Abba obviously came from little children in that very intimate relationship with their parents, and it's what you would always refer. I mean, we use, obviously, with Dada, we could still say Daddy or Dad to this day when we address those who are our dads in this life, our fathers. It's a term to remind us how intimate the relationship is. I mean, you could be adopted, but we know that not every adoption story is a great story. Adoption doesn't always mean there's going to be an intimate relationship. It might be secure, but it doesn't have to be very personal. But this is what the Spirit of God conveys to us, is that the Father not only secures us as sons and daughters, but we are not to live in the far-off corner of his house, that we're to dwell in his presence, at his table, in communion with him. We are given a phrase of intimacy, Abba, to Father. And again, we should not underestimate how scandalous it was for Jesus to use this terminology in that setting of the first century, because in the Jewish mindset, you didn't call God your Father. You didn't address him as Father. Jesus introduced that, showing that this glorious covenant of God by which he would bind people to himself, beginning all the way from the covenant of life to the Noahic covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the new covenant, all those covenantal revelations, building and building. God moved from a God of fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, where his name was Yahweh. It was a covenantal name. It was a suzerain vassal treaty name. It was a God of power and might who takes them out of Egypt. And so, and it was such a sacred holy name, the Jews backed the vowels out of that name. So it's the Tetragrammaton, it's the YHWH, capital L-O-R-D in your Old Testament translations. God was certainly their God, their king, their covenant-keeping God. But the picture of a familial, there's hints of it in the Old Testament, but the revelation that this is to be a far more intimate relationship. This is the God of smoke and fire on Sinai walks the earth in our Lord Jesus. And as the Son of God, he is intimate. The relationship is close. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends, he says. He tells Mary at his resurrection to go tell the disciples that he goes to my God and your God and my Father and your Father. And this was wildly scandalous to think that one could have that level of intimacy with the God of the cosmos. But that's exactly, it's hard to believe. That's why the Holy Spirit has to convince us that this is not a fairy tale. It has all the rings of a fairy tale, of an incredible fairy tale that someone so far off could be brought into such an intimate relationship, but it's a true fairy tale. It's a true enchanted tale. That God alone can do this, and he has confident and constant access. Let's finish with glory. The spirit of adoption, this deep longing in our heart for security, for intimacy, and for glory. What does the text go on to tell us? It says the spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Again, because we're not going to believe it otherwise. Unless the Holy Spirit continues to bear that testimony inside of us. How he does it, I can't give you an answer. We're not talking about audible voices. We're not talking about just sentimental, gushy feelings. But there will be emotions because God made us as emotional people. He bears witness that we are children of God, which, by the way, if you have embraced the idea that everyone's a child of God, the scriptures don't speak of it that way. The scriptures do not speak of every human as a child of God. They're all his creation. They're all his offspring, according to Paul in Acts 17. But as John 1:12 tells us, it's only to those who he gave the right to become the children of God, those who believed and received him. The only ones that are children of God are the ones that God has made his children through this spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. And then we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. What are we heirs of? All the promises that God has made to Jesus. Come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until the kingdom is complete, until the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. That's what we are heirs of. In the Old Testament, what was the promise to Abram? All this land will be yours. This is your inheritance. But very interestingly, of the 12 patriarchs, the tribe of Levi, the priestly class, they did not have a land inheritance. You know what they had instead? God himself would be their inheritance. You know what we are? We are a priestly class. That's what Peter says. You are a royal priesthood. Okay, a royal priesthood. We're not looking for a plot of land to build a cabin on. Like pioneers, we're thinking too limited. That the inheritance is the entire remade cosmos, and God is our inheritance. So our exceedingly great treasure is the union and communion we will have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we're heirs of, joint heirs with Christ. I don't have to tell any of you of the disasters that happen when family inheritances get figured out. I mean, the most functional, healthy family systems can go incredibly sideways when money and inheritance is to be divided. We have a very, very poor record of what it looks like to be co-heirs in family systems in this life. Not so. Jesus is the greatest co-heir of all. We are co-heirs with him because he inherits it all. But it's his pleasure to share it with all of us, as his brothers and sisters were told. And he will not be, everyone will be an heir. No one will be left out of the will, if we use that terminology. This is the glory we're destined for. It's the glory, again, that C.S. Lewis refers to, the glory of being welcomed at last. Because we're still not there yet. We're in the already not yet. Next week, we'll talk more about adoption and glory, but it's the glory of suffering. We only get a hint of it here. It says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It is the path of Jesus Christ. It's the path he walked. It is the path that all who bear his likeness will also walk, a path of suffering, because we are not there yet. We still live in a world that's fallen, and we still have remaining corruption in ourselves that the Spirit is working to eradicate in our lives. There will be suffering, but that suffering, to the degree that we identify and imitate our Lord Jesus in his life, his mercy, compassion, and his truth-bearing that brought him suffering, we also will have. The table before us today is the Lord's table. And I would have you think today that the themes we've talked about of adoption factor heavily on the picture of what it means to come to the Lord's table, because it's his sons and daughters who are welcome at this table. The table is to impress on our senses the security, the intimacy of a shared meal, and the glory that is to come, because this table points to a great feast someday in a new heavens and new earth. All this in the spirit of adoption for us. Hard to believe? Absolutely. Could you hold on to this if you tried to with all your might think that God would treat you this way? Absolutely not. Does it take the presence of the Holy Spirit inside constantly bearing witness to you that this is your story? This you are the one that God set his eyes on and adopted. You are secure in that. You could call Abba, you could call him your dearest father. And glory has begun, and glory will build, and glory will be realized in that place when the new heavens and new earth comes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the spirit of adoption. We thank you that you took orphans like us, and you by no compulsion, but out of your mercy and love and your purposes, you have elected and predestined through adoption men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are now welcomed sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus. You have bound us to your beloved Son, the only begotten Son, in whom you found all your pleasure and delight. And that declaration that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, that now carries and scales to all who have been adopted in Jesus, so that we are your beloved sons and daughters with whom you are well pleased because of our Savior Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And now we pray that the Spirit of adoption would bear upon our hearts this glorious truth, and it would fuel in us such vigor to follow after you, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to leave the sin that so easily entangles, and we may run with endurance this race set before us. And we thank you for this table that gives us a foretaste of the glory that awaits. In Christ's name we pray, amen.